may be wanting to turn in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is going to the text that we will use for our lesson this evening. While you're turning to that place, I would like to take this opportunity to express my appreciation for the fact that you're here this evening. My trust that you have been encouraged and edified by the time that we have spent together today. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the Apostle Paul's ministry, and specifically the defense that he makes of himself as contained here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You may remember that in the Apostle Paul's first epistle that he wrote to the church at Corinth, he was very liberal with regard to his criticism of their practices. There were a number of things that the church at Corinth was guilty of, that he admonished them for, whether it be the division that he makes reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 and following, and also in the first few verses of chapter 3, or whether it has to do with the acceptance of a sexually immoral individual as indicated in the 5th chapter of the text. There were some who were taking others to law, that is, before court, suing their brethren. There were individuals who were distorting the true concept of the Lord's Supper. They were making mistakes with regard to spiritual gifts. They were not practicing the principle of love, as indicated in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Any number of examples. The church at Corinth really had some problems, and they needed to be addressed. And so the Apostle Paul was very bold in his denunciation of their practices, very strong in his admonition of the members of that congregation. So the tone was a very negative tone in the first epistle. Now, in his second epistle that he writes, there are some good things that he has to say about the church of Corinth. Among them, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there is this indication that they had repented concerning that individual that they were receiving into their fellowship in 1 Corinthians 5. Very thankful for the fact that in their acknowledgement that they were doing wrong, that they had repented of their sins and they had proved themselves, vindicated themselves in that matter. However, having said that, it would be wrong for us to indicate that his second epistle was a love note, perhaps similar to that he wrote to the church at Philippi. There were still some problems that existed in Corinth, and perhaps there was some criticism that arose from that first letter. And I think the Apostle Paul deals, at least in part, with that criticism here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as he gives a defense of himself. And what he often does in his writings, and certainly does here on this occasion, is take some of the arguments that others are making, the criticisms others are raising about him, and he twists them around a little bit. Let me just give you one example of that to introduce our time together, then we'll spend the majority of our time looking at the first 18 verses of chapter 10. I want you to notice the first verse of chapter 10 where he describes himself. He said, "I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you." And then he says, "I beg you." And so here he presents himself as an individual who is pleading with gentleness and with meekness, that which is characteristic of Christ, concerning them. And he puts himself there as an individual who is a supplicant. He is pleading. He is begging them to engage in some particular activity. But you'll note he says, "I who am present am lowly, but being absent am bold toward you." Now this is a reference to the attitude that some had expressed concerning his letters. Now, he puts it in a very positive sense. "I, being one who in presence am meek, but in absence am bold." That's a positive way of putting it. Now, the way they described him, you'll notice as he relates that in verse 10, he says, they say, "His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." And so there is the criticism that arose concerning the Apostle Paul. It apparently is the case that the Apostle Paul was not a very compelling person in person. That is, with regard to his ability to be an orator, perhaps his personal presence. In fact, if you go on just a little bit further, you'll notice in chapter 12 in verse 7, he makes the point with regard to boasting that lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations given me, he said, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He relates that he had prayed that it would be removed, but God had not removed it. He said instead, my strength is sufficient for you. That's verse 9 of the text. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So there was some thorn in the flesh. And there is not a real indication as to what that thorn in the flesh is, though there are any number of different speculations as to what it might be. You'll find on another occasion, the Apostle Paul made note of the fact that that when he was writing, he said that I have written this with my own hand, indicating that he was not in the habit of writing for himself, that it was a very difficult thing for him to do. With large letters, I write in my own hand, which indicates perhaps some kind of a physical infirmity that might preclude him from writing his own letters. Instead, he dictated them and others wrote on his behalf normally. And it was an exception for him to write them on his own or write portions of them on his own. So there was something there about Paul to where some might look at him and they may express contempt for him. In fact, they indicated that in the flesh he is contemptible. His speech is contemptible. And so they were criticizing him. And it seems that perhaps there was an effort on the part of some here in Corinth to try to dismiss the authority of the apostle, dismiss the significance of what he had been writing to them. And as a result of that, he found it necessary to the church at Corinth to boast concerning himself. He calls himself a fool in doing so. And in fact, though he uses the term boasting, that is somewhat inaccurate. He's using it somewhat facetiously. What he is doing is defending himself and defending his apostleship against some who would boast and exalt themselves above measure. And what he does is compare his ministry, compare his authority, compare his office with that that they exhibit to indicate that indeed what he was doing was from God and it was defensible. And as such, because from God and because defensible was something that they needed to heed or listen to. And he found it necessary to do this on a number of different occasions. And as a result of that, we have any number of passages where he deals with the Judaizing teachers or deals with his critics concerning his teaching. And in chapter 10 is an example of that. But there is much good that can be gleaned from this passage in the personal defense that he gives of himself. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, I would like to again primarily look at the 18 verses that begin chapter 10. We'll take them in about three different sections. The first section that I would like to read and comment on is verses 1 through 6 of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 6. So he writes here, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. I'll try to explain what is indicated by that rather difficult passage in a moment. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, what he does in this particular section is express again his desires and his attempts in the preaching that he does and the writing that he writes to them to bring them into captivity, to bring them into right standing with God, so that they might avoid the punishment of disobedience indicated in verse 6 of the text. And so he does again make reference to the fact that he is considered by some to be bold in or meek in presence, bold in absence. He indicates that he is indeed going to speak boldly, but he wants to make sure they understand that this boldness is not the type of boldness that some would accuse him of. And I think that's the significance of that second verse. As he writes in a bold way to them, he does not want them to think that this boldness is as a matter of carnal warfare. That is what his critics were engaging in. They were trying to assassinate the character of the Apostle Paul. They were arguing against the man, ad hominem. Their arguments were not based with regard to anything amiss in regard to his teaching. They were just not happy with the fact that that the Apostle Paul is having such influence, and they sought to destroy his influence, so they sought to criticize the person. He said, I'm not going to do that. And in fact, as he gets in to verse 12 and following, he talks about comparing ourselves among ourselves, and it's not his intent to compare himself with those others, though he has done that in the past. But in the full recognition that it doesn't matter whether or not by comparing himself he can show himself to be better than them, if his boasting is not in the Lord, then it makes no difference anyway. So he's very careful to indicate that this boldness that he expresses is boldness in Christ and boldness that is in accord with the will of God. So he indicates his tactics and his warfare is not carnal, but rather we might refer to it as spiritual, as being the contrast to carnal warfare. Now, having said that, I do want you to note, because I think it's very interesting, the verses 3 through 6 of the text and the statement that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, again, it has been a common practice among those who profess to be Christians in the past to wage carnal warfare in defense of the gospel or in the defense of Christ. That's not scriptural. Whether it be the Catholic Church with the various crusades that were levied against the Muslims in an attempt to control Jerusalem or certain aspects of the Holy Land, that's not what the warfare is to be. Might I say as well that while I have no problem with Christians being active politically, it's not the place of the church nor of the pulpit to be preaching politics and to involve individuals in civil aspects of our nation rather than be concerned about spiritual matters. That's something that is very commonly done, both on the conservative side of the political spectrum as well as the liberal side of the political spectrum in our time. That's not the purpose of the church. That's not the way the warfare is waged in the kingdom of God. It is not a carnal thing. Now, having said that, there is an interesting point that we can make concerning how Paul does characterize the warfare. If you'll notice, he says it's not carnal warfare, but rather it is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The purpose in this warfare that Paul was waging is to pull down strongholds, continuing on, to cast down arguments, and to cast down, in effect, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The way in which that is accomplished, he says, is by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I think that it is interesting that the Apostle Paul indicates the waging of the Christian warfare is, in fact, through debate. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about arguing and defending or contending for the faith, defending the truth of God's Word. That is the way in which the argument, or excuse me, the battle is waged in our day in the kingdom of God. And I say that that is an interesting thing because this concept of debate or argument is something that has fallen out of favor among religious people today. Nobody wants to argue. Well, you notice the thing that he says in verse 5. He says the way in which we pull down strongholds is by casting down arguments and by casting down everything that exalts itself against God. And so the way in which it is accomplished, again, is through the proclamation of the Word and through the refutation of those who would contend against the Word. And that is debate or argument. And I know that's not really a popular thing in our day and time, but that's in fact, as you look through the writings of the Apostle Paul, about what he spent the majority of his time doing, is defending the truth of God's Word, of contending with those who would teach error. And that is in fact what he called others to do. He called Timothy to do the very same thing, to defend the truth of God's Word. He called upon the elders, those who are in a position of oversight, to convict the gainsayer. And so it is a very common thing that he did, and what he exhorted others to do. And that is to preach God's Word and to defend God's Word against error, and to cast down anyone who would exalt themselves above what is written. Those strongholds that are mentioned there. Those high things in verse 5 that are mentioned there. You'll notice the high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The high things are those things that are not in captivity to Christ. Every thought must be in captivity. And the way in which those things are defeated is through the defense of truth, the defense of God's Word. And so the Apostle Paul took his efforts in that regard very, very seriously. The reason for this is because of the desire that he had that every thought be brought into captivity so that their obedience might be fulfilled. And so he was concerned about the church at Corinth, concerned about the Christians there, desirous of establishing the truth that they may know it, that they may submit to it, to the salvation of their souls. Because as you note in the sixth verse, there is that real end that will come in that day of judgment where those who are disobedient will be judged. Those who are disobedient will be punished. And when that punishment is visited upon the disobedient, because our obedience, having reference to those who are faithful Christians, have been fulfilled, we will escape such an end, and instead we will enjoy eternity in the presence of God. That was the purpose of the Apostle Paul and all he did. Now, one of the things that we want to emphasize as we look at this text is that involved in all this, and this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, so we talk about it quite often, is the concept of authority. And again, authority is demeaned as being insignificant, of no great importance in our day and time. But what the Apostle Paul is in fact saying is that anyone who teaches something other than truth, what they are doing is exalting themselves up against the knowledge of God. The concept of exaltation is they are putting themselves above God's Word. And in the end, when you have individuals in our day and time who would seek to minimize the dangers of false doctrine, who would seek to maintain fellowship with and acceptance of those who teach error, because, as you'll hear them say, well, he may be wrong on this, but he's a good person. Well, the answer that the Apostle Paul gives to this is, though their demeanor may be something that as we compare ourselves to ourselves, and we'll get into that section of the study in verse 12, as we compare ourselves to ourselves, we might consider, well, he's a good person. Look at him in comparison to this other person, and we think about it in our own way of thinking, that he's someone that we would like to get along with and that we enjoy the company of. What he's saying here is that precisely because they are teaching error, they are guilty of exalting themselves above what is written. That is a description of an individual who is not pleasing to God. One who is disobedient and one who will be punished because of his disobedience. It all comes down to authority. And so the Apostle Paul spends the time, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 11, establishing his authority. The authority that had been granted to him in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" And I would say to you that example we just gave of being accepting of a man who's teaching error because of a personal light for that individual, or perhaps because of what good we can concern or think that he may have done. He said, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone's convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." Now think about this a moment. You're claiming that you are Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "We are Christ's too." So here we have expression of the West is, this is the spitting context that we're talking about here. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about boasting and comparing himself to others, he says this is folly, but he finds it necessary to say these things to get their attention. He says, you're saying that you are Christ. But you're allaying yourself against me. You're criticizing me. Let me tell you something. I am Christ too. I belong to Christ as well. And then he begins to talk about this, and it shows that that His authority and His teaching, it comes from the Lord, where theirs does not. And there's the distinction. So His claims of being Christ are true when theirs are not as valid. But he begins by making this statement. You claim that you're Christ. Well, I'm Christ as well. In verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, and notice, he says, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. If I'm going to boast, as long as I am boasting in the authority that has been given to me by God, I am not going to be shamed in that. He said, I will not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And then he gives this statement that they were saying about him. For your letters are weighty and powerful, but this bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. He said, let such a person consider this. And this is where the admonition begins. He said, just think about this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, this boldness that you refer to that is present, he says, when we are present, he said, such we will also be indeed. And so he's saying, when I come to you, this idea that you might have of me being weak and contemptible, of being meek, he said, understand this, that I'm going to present myself to you in my presence just as I have in my absence, in this boldness, in his defense of God and his word. And so while he will acknowledge their idea that they are considering themselves to be in Christ, in reality he's saying that's not so. He's saying the authority that we receive in Christ. And this admonition that we are giving to you, it's not coming from one who is contemptible, someone insignificant, someone that is to be disregarded, but rather, whether it be in letter or in presence, this boldness emanates from Jesus Christ. And then he gets to the heart of the matter in verses 12 through 18 of the text. And I want you to note the language. Again, it's somewhat difficult to follow, but I want to just establish, first of all, the principle, and then we'll read through it. Perhaps it will be helpful to you. The principle is this. When we compare ourselves with one another, we may make a mistake in thinking that because we are doing better than someone else, and it may not be in all areas, it may be some area that we have deemed important, but when we compare ourselves with another and find ourselves to be better than someone else in some particular area, then we may come to a false conclusion or false assumption that we are okay, when in reality it may not be the case. And so while the Apostle Paul begins this comparing of himself to others, in reality he's not doing that at all. He words it that way initially, but then he comes to this idea and this understanding that the only boasting that he is doing and the only comparison that he is doing is with regard to where he limits himself, and that is his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And anytime we go beyond that and begin to boast, then we make a mistake. And it's a very important concept for us to consider, because again, it is something that is commonly done among us as well. Beginning in verse 12, he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, because they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And so there is the danger. And it was something that was a common practice. And in fact, this is what these Judaizing teachers, this is what these critics of the Apostle Paul were seeking to do. They had the idea that if they could demean Paul, if they could attack his character, attack his person, get people to no longer respect him or to consider him one who is faithful, one who is to be listened to, one to be heeded, that by default, because they have demolished Paul, they would be exalting themselves, and then they would be the accepted ones. Well, that's dangerous. Because, for one point, it's possible to do that. It's very possible to destroy a man. It's possible to destroy his influence with a particular group of people. In fact, that's exactly what the Judaizing teachers did to Paul as he related in his epistle to the Galatians. You'll remember where he said, I'm amazed that you're turning so soon away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. He had come in and he had preached the truth and he had left, and then the Judaizing teachers had come in and they had demolished his character to the point where the churches of Galatia were being taken away into their error. They had believed what these men had to say about the Apostle Paul. They had dismissed what the Apostle Paul had taught them, and then they accepted something else. It is possible to do that. And so we need to be careful. You need to be careful if you're going to begin to criticize the man. Now, again, it's appropriate for us. In fact, this is what he's emphasizing here in the text. It's appropriate for us to defend the truth, but it's never acceptable to seek to destroy a man. What we have to emphasize is not the character of the person, but rather what is being taught with regard to those who are teaching or proclaiming something that is not in accord with God's word. The man's not important, it's the message, because it is the message that can condemn. And this happens on both sides. An individual who says he's defending the truth and he does that by attacking the character of men, he's not doing a service to truth. What you have to do is to refute the error that is being taught. And that's where the emphasis should be laid. Having said that, conversely, the individuals who will defend the man despite what he is teaching, they're not doing any favors to the truth either, because they're exalting the man above that which he should be, or to which he should be exalted. And so he says these individuals who commend themselves and compare themselves to themselves, they're not wise. We, however, verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but our boasting, in effect, will be within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. A sphere, by the way, he says, which especially includes you. So he says, you Corinthians, you are within the sphere of influence and authority that God has given us. The Apostle Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was indeed and had been given authority by God to be an apostle. And he said, in effect, what we have to say to you is authoritative. It is received by God. We're not boasting beyond measure. We're not going beyond our bounds to say that what we have to say, you need to listen to. But he limits himself to that sphere in which God has given him authority. Notice verse 14. He says, we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. And so the basic statement is that what we are accomplishing in you, we are authorized to do. This is our sphere, and as we do these things, and as we defend these things, we are not boasting above measure. We're not doing anything that is inappropriate. We're certainly not doing what these others were doing when they were comparing themselves among themselves. Now, the last two verses of the text is the kicker, and this is establishing the point. And that is, if you'll notice in verse 17, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for he who commends himself is not approved. It is not he who commends himself who's approved, but rather whom the Lord commends. Now, there is the key. It doesn't matter whether you think you're right or not. What matters is, does God think that you're right? But I want you to consider for just a few moments the application of those things with regard to authority. We talked about the fact the Apostle Paul here is indicating that his defense of himself was within the authority that had been granted to him by God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. As you continue on in chapter 11, for example, verse 5, he makes the statement, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech. Yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. So with regard to his apostleship, he says, I have authority given me by God. You'll notice in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I say again, let no one think me as a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in the confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh. He said, I will also boast. And then he begins to talk about his suffering for Christ and all of the things that he has accomplished. He talks in chapter 12 in verses 1 through 6 about the visions that he had received from God in verses 7 and following. He talks about the thorn in the flesh that was given to him lest he exalt himself. In other words, to humiliate or to humble him. And then notice in verse 10, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me. I ought to have been commended by you. Nothing. Note again, what is happening here is I'm having in effect to talk about myself because you have not defended me. But concerning that, he says, in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So the apostle Paul is saying that when I began to defend this and using your terms, your words, when I boast about myself, understand this, I recognize that I am nothing. That what I am, I have attained from God, and what I receive by the authority of God. The apostle says, I'm not going to boast in anything outside of it. And when I talk about the accomplishments in Christ, I'm going to give Him glory because I am nothing. And that is in stark contrast to these Judaizing teachers and these others that sought to exalt themselves above the apostle Paul and to denigrate or to attack his character in person. Now, as we draw this lesson to a close, the applications, as we mentioned, have to do with the Apostle Paul and his apostleship. It has to do, for example, with regard to the civil government, Romans chapter 13. It again has to do with the concept of authority. As long as the civil government remains in its proper place, then it has been appointed or ordained by God and must be heeded. We do not have the right to disobey the civil government because the civil government is ordained by God. It exists by God's authority. As long as it maintains its place as government, then we are to obey the laws of the land. Same thing can be said with regard to the elders, the local congregation. The elders are given the capacity of oversight in the local church. So long as they are acting in that capacity in accord with God's will, then they are to be heeded because of the authority that has been granted to them. And no individual can become disobedient to that authority that they have and be pleasing to God. Hebrews chapter 13, we are given the responsibility to submit to those who have the rule over us. And in their service, let them do so without grief, because that would be unprofitable to us. Same thing could be said with regard to the parent-child relationship. Children, you have to understand this. Recognize that this is true. That so long as your parents are bringing you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you have a God-given responsibility to obey your parents in the Lord. Individuals who do not cannot please God. It is something that is required of each child to their parent. It is the position that they hold. It is the authority that God had given them. And when they say, you have to listen to me, it's not that they are exalting themselves above measure in any way that is inappropriate. Rather, they are fulfilling the responsibility before Him. Let me add another one. What about the preacher of the gospel? So long as I stand before you and I maintain myself, contain myself within the parameters of the proclamation of the Word of God, you have the responsibility to listen and to submit to the Word that I preach, the Word that I teach, as an evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have actually brought a lesson on this particular subject that is a relatively interesting application of the account of Naaman the leper's being cured in the Jordan River, dipping seven times in the Jordan. You'll remember that his daughter told him, "There's a prophet in Israel that can heal you, can cure you." And you'll remember that what Naaman did, he went to the king, and he told the king, "I want to go to Israel, and I want to receive this healing." So the king sent a letter to the king of Israel, and he said, in effect, to the king, "Heal my servant." Well, that surprised and shocked the king. He's trying to pick a fight with me. I can't heal him. I don't have the ability to heal him. But there was one in Israel that could, and that was the prophet. And the answer to the questions that arise with regard to what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is righteousness, what is wrong with our world today, you don't go to the king to answer those questions. You see, that's the problem with our society today. We're living in a secular society, and the answers that are being given are those that are most politically and socially expedient in our time. And that's why the problems aren't being solved. It's been that way for decades and decades and decades. mistake with regard to sexual promiscuity. What individuals say in the educational system today, in the social system, is that abstinence does not work. So what we need to do is to give children sexual training. We need to provide for them a means of birth control because they're going to do it anyway. What happens? But what happens is we see the further degradation of society. We see promiscuity that is growing rapidly. We see all types of abortions and unplanned pregnancies and all. And then someone says, well, preacher, what would you do? And my answer was, preach and teach abstinence. And they said, well, that's not going to work. Well, understand this. The only thing that will work, just because people are unwilling to heed the preacher doesn't mean that the message of the preacher is wrong. It is right, because it is from God's Word. And when a preacher preaches unto you truth, no matter who he is, if the Word is truth, it is to be heeded and it is to be obeyed. And so long as his boasting is limited only to the Word and it is not in and of himself, then he is to be accepted as a preacher of truth. That's a principle that applies with regard to the elders, with regard to the preacher, with regard to class teacher, with regard to the deacons. Fathers, mothers, all of these examples that we refer to have to do with the authority that is theirs. The Apostle Paul was an amazing man. He accomplished a great deal. It can be said of him that he perhaps is one of the most successful Christians with regard to productivity that ever lived upon the face of the earth. And he was willing to acknowledge and own up to all that he accomplished. But in all things he said, I am nothing. What I did in Christ. What I did by the authority of Christ. And so long as he maintained his faithfulness to God in those things, then indeed his boasting was defensible. And so we need to recognize that Christ is the one to be exalted, that we must submit completely to his will. And getting back to the final two verses of the text, we are to, as we glory, glory only in the Lord, and to recognize this. It is not he who commends himself who is approved. Really doesn't matter whether you think you're all right or not. The only thing that matters is whether God thinks that you're all right. Christ the Lord, does he consider you to be in a proper standing with him? The only way you can determine that, going back to verses 5 and 6 of the text, is to determine what truth is and to bring yourself into captivity to God's Word. And so I think this lesson concerning authority of what we might refer to as proper boasting and the standard which is Jesus Christ is something that may have some practical applications for us as well as we seek to live for Him. We're going to draw a lesson to a close this evening. We hope and pray that some of the things that we've talked about from the text have benefited you. We don't know your heart. We don't know if there is anyone who is in the congregation this evening in need of responding to the invitation call. So we offer it to you tonight. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise and walk in a new life. And we promise that we will rejoice greatly with you. If there is any other way that we can assist you in getting your life right with God, we offer ourselves to you. We ask that you consider carefully your standing, and if you have that need, would you come while together we stand and while we sing.